The Song of Songs, chapter 8, reading verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. This verse is a concentrated and weighty utterance. The poetry tightens, the metaphors are exceedingly intense, and the bride's speech rises from desire for communion, or from communion, to a plea of remembrance. The verse doesn't describe a beginning of love, but the deepened expression of love that has already known fellowship and now fears any kind of interruption in it. What sought is establishment, not sensation, but rather a settled union. And the bride asks not merely to be loved, but to be fixed, secured in the heart and upheld by the arm of her beloved. The ground of that particular request is given immediately and forcefully, for love is strong as death. The structure of the verse itself is very instructive because the petition precedes the reason. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And then the explanation, for love is strong as death, etc. The bride doesn't reason her way into love, rather love compels the reasoning, and the argument is not speculative, it's experiential. She experiences this. She has particular ideas about it. She's tasted fellowship. She longs for permanence. She doesn't like all of this running around the city. She doesn't like having to pierce through the window to see him peering through the lattice. She doesn't want to run to the hills to go find him. William Bates said, "A sanctified affection and sanctifying grace is whereby the soul does solemnly and reverently reflect upon God's perfections, and from there is moved into all things that promote God's honor." And this is what she wants. She doesn't want to have to keep treading over the same ground. She wants to be raised higher up. So the image of the seal governs the petition. The ancient world has seals and signets. They were precious and very authoritative. It bore a unique engraving, these rings. They were carefully guarded. They functioned as a mark of ownership, authenticity, and protection. Kings kept them very close. Legal documents were confirmed by them. Identity and authority were bound up in them. To be set as a seal upon the heart is to be treasured inwardly and held in the seat of affection. To be a seal set upon the arm is to be upheld outwardly, borne along in power and action. And together, heart and arm signify inward love and outward providence. Affection and administration united. Scripture uses these all the time. The heart is the place of intention and delight, and the arm represents strength exercised on behalf of another. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. What shall he do? He shall gather the lambs with his arms and hold them close to him. To be born in the arm is to be actively protected, and to be engraved on the heart is to be inseparably loved. The bride seeks both of these from her beloved. The request anticipates Christ as the true mediator who carries his people in love and power before God. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. What's the right hand? It's the hand of power. The intensity of the verse is found not just in the imagery of the seal, but in the reason given, which is really a core. Love is strong as death. It really supplies the theological weight of the entire passage. Love in the bride's speech is not some mild sentiment. It's not passing inclination. It is forceful. It's constraining. It's irresistible. It's compared to death precisely because death is the most inescapable power known to human experience. No one escapes it. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, Ecclesiastes 8:8. God ordains it. This particular day a person is going to die. He's going to take him, and there's nothing that they can do. Death conquers all without exception. It does not negotiate. It does not delay. It does not retreat. So too, true love, when awakened, masters the soul and will not be denied. In that context, love refers to the ardent spirit-created desire for Christ's presence, which follows genuine communion with him. It's not the love of nature or the enthusiasm of some kind of novelty, but the love that arises from known fellowship that she's after. Such love is constraining. It leads captive. It presses forward. It leaves the soul restless. That's where holy restlessness really comes in, till it's satisfied. So the bride's language reflects what Scripture elsewhere affirms. The love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It doesn't merely invite us, it governs us. It doesn't merely attract us, it is attractive. But it overpowers us, it arrests us. It makes one, as the bride said before, sick with love, overwhelmed with it. And the comparison to death highlights inevitability. Death cannot be resisted. So love, once kindled by Christ, cannot be silenced by the will. It's impossible. The bride confesses that resistance is impossible. Delay becomes torment. Absence becomes unbearable. It's not excess, it's health. It's ordered devotion. Where love is sound, delay is very grievous to the Christian, to the bride. The soul would sooner endure suffering than distance. Jeremiah Burroughs, it's better to suffer the greatest affliction than commit the least sin. True. That's why the petition is so bold. She asks to be fixed permanently. Because love will not survive uncertainty. It is either settled or it's broken. And she doesn't want it to be broken. She wants it to be settled. Always. And then the argument intensifies with the idea of love now being called jealousy. And God is a very jealous God. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his character. He's jealous for everything about himself. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Scripture uses the term in an elevated sense, speaking about God's zeal for his own glory and covenant people. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. In human terms, jealousy expresses some ardent desire mixed with grief at threatened loss. It is love unwilling to share its object or endure rivals. No rivals. God has no rivals. Not a one. In anything. No rival glow. There's nothing else that's brighter than him. All lesser lights fade. The grave is cruel because it's insatiable. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Proverbs 30, verse 16, it's insatiable because of the fall. But jealousy, when love is true, can't be appeased with substitutes. It demands Christ himself, the beloved himself. The bride confesses that the thought of losing assurance of Christ's love would be utterly unbearable. Jealousy in that sense exposes how costly absence becomes once love is awakened. And this is what the bride is talking about. Love has been awakened. It's not merely pain for her to lose it, it's torment. The soul can't make peace with uncertainty. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. The Hebrew expression intensifies the image, the flame of God, a superlative indicating unmatched heat. Fire consumes, purifies, spread. Coals retain heat within themselves. So the love does not depend on external fuel. It's self-sustaining because its origin is divine. Christ kindles it. Christ maintains it. We love him because he first loved us. The source of the fire explains the endurance. This addresses an implied objection. Could such love diminish over time? Can love cool? The answer by the metaphor is no, because the origin of love is not the believer, but Christ. Its continuance doesn't depend on human constancy. The flame is not fed by works or merit or performance or holy streaks. It's not subject to exhaustion. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. When is the end? John 13:1. Verse 7 even extends the argument by negation. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Can't do it. Love cannot be bribed in any way. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. If we did love the Lord Jesus and his gospel in good earnest, we would rather part with liberty, estate, life, all of our own things than lose the things of Christ, as the blessed martyrs did, Edmund Calamy said. He said it in his work, The Monster of Sinful Self-Seeking. The world might offer comfort and security and reputation and pleasure, but love awakened by Christ will never negotiate. It refuses any kind of comparison, not one. Taken together, the verse teaches that the bride's petition is not presumption, it's complete necessity. Love is strong as death. It's explanation, it's justification, it's both. The bride can't do otherwise. Love compels the request. Love explains the urgency. Love justifies the boldness of it. And because this love is kindled by Christ himself, the plea is neither unwelcome nor excessive, because that's what he requires. It accords with his own covenant purpose, to love, to keep, and to bring his own safely home. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. The love Christ gives is as strong as death. It takes hold and does not let go. The love Christ gives exercises an uncontrollable power over the soul. It's as strong as death. The phrase presents love not as some mild affection. Jesus is my girlfriend. It's not that. It's governing power. Scripture does not liken love to persuasion or preference or emotional warmth, but to death, because death is the most irresistible force in ordinary human experience. Death does not negotiate, it does not delay, it does not retreat. There's no man that has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, no. This love does not originate in the believer, it originates in Christ himself. It's not self-generated, it's not sustained by natural resolution. We love him because he first loved us. Love to Christ is the fruit of prior divine action in that particular way, not the cause of it. And death enters the body by divine appointment rather than consent. Oh Lord, no, I'm not going to die today, even though you require my spirit this very moment. No one has the ability to say that. Christ awakens love. He does so by unveiling himself in such a way that resistance collapses under the weight of truth. And the will is not violated, it's remade. The heart is not coerced, it's conquered in that particular way. Completely changed, utterly replaced. It was a stony heart. The heart is arrested, made a beating heart. The Westminster Standards insist that saving faith is never alone in this way. Somebody that claims to be a Christian, it's always operative through love. Faith worketh by love, not as an added ornament, but as a necessary expression of its life, the confession in 14:2. There is therefore not an optional consequence of union with Christ, but an essential evidence that faith is truly taken home, really taken hold of him. Where Christ is received savingly, love follows inevitably, just as death follows life. And that guards against any notion that Christ might be trusted without being loved. It is impossible. Or embraced without being obeyed. Impossible. The comparison to death shows the universality of love's dominion once it's truly present, because death spares no strength, no intellect, rich, poor, privilege, nothing. Love fashioned by Christ similarly levels all internal hierarchies. Pride yields, self-rule collapses, rivals lose their authority because he has no rival glow. He's bright and brilliant, and there's no lesser light that could rival him. Saul of Tarsus was not persuaded into discipleship by argument. He was persuaded by a change, subdued, arrested by revelation. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, Acts 26:19. The love that followed did not flicker or experiment. It governed his life, it endured persecution, it carried him through suffering unto death. And such love doesn't coexist peacefully with the sovereignty of self. It reigns. Scripture frequently describes this reign of love as constraint. And the word, the love of Christ constraineth us. denotes being held together and pressed inwardly and governed from within, because love doesn't merely motivate obedience, it renders alternatives increasingly unthinkable. The soul discovers that turning from Christ would require greater violence than following him. And in a great sense, violence is what Christians often do to themselves when they sin, because they're turning away from what they ought to love and they're just hurting themselves in doing so. As death brings the body past the point of reversal, so Christ's love brings the soul beyond neutrality. Divided allegiance for the bride becomes absolutely intolerable in every way. The larger catechism reinforces the truth by defining the first commandment not merely as avoiding false gods, no, but as requiring that God be loved above all. With what? With the whole heart, the whole soul, the whole mind, with all of the strength. Question 104. Love is not peripheral to obedience. It is the inward fulfillment of God's law. And in that way, where love to Christ is absence, then obedience is really hollow. And where love is presence, obedience is inevitable. Love governs the soul's priorities because Christ governs the soul itself, because self-love is opposite to all of that. Solomon Stoddard said, "Self-love will make men carry very badly, and self-love will make men carry very well. This is the wound of their mortality. They don't serve God therein, but they serve themselves," Hosea 10:1. Ephraim is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. They have a selfish aim in all they do. It is lawful for them to aim at themselves in a subordinate way to the glory of God, but they make themselves their last end, their ultimate end. The strength of love is seen in its persistence through delay, through affliction, through what the sinner might think, the Christian might think, is felt absence. Death advances regardless of protest. Love persists despite discouragement. When Christ withdraws his sensible presence, love does not dissolve, it intensifies. It should intensify. The soul grows restless, wounded, and dissatisfied with substitute. That explains the bride's language throughout the song. Love sickness, urgency, longing. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. My soul failed, she says in song 5. Such language can't be reduced to some kind of religious emotion. It belongs to a love that's taken dominion and will not be appeased with lesser lights. That understanding prevents love from being reduced to some kind of fluctuating feeling, because feelings are very fickle things. How a person feels one day, feelings might rise, feelings might fall. But love, as Scripture defined it, is a settled rain. Its strength is not measured by emotional heat alone, but by its hold. So death's certainty is not determined by how near it feels. Love's power is not negated by seasons of dryness, not by Jesus. Where Christ's love is entered, it governs the soul center, its desires, its aims, its rest. It doesn't relinquish its claim ever. So in that way, when Scripture declares that love is as strong as death, it teaches that true love to Christ is not fragile, because it's covenant bound and he's the one doing the holding. Nor is it optional. And it's not easily displaced. It is a conquering power. Secondly, the love Christ gives is exclusively possessive and will not release its claim. It takes hold and it doesn't let go. The second half of the doctrine unfolds what Scripture presses by further phrases all through the song. Love is not only strong as death, it's jealous in the grave. Unquenchable as fire, unmoved by floods or bribes or anything. The Spirit's purpose to teach that true love to Christ, once awakened by him, is not merely powerful, it's possessive. It carries with a holy momentum that can't ever be stopped. It doesn't share the heart. It doesn't retreat once it's seized its object. It's not done. It's not idle. It's not finished. The Christian never says, I have enough of Jesus. Death claims its prey entirely and permanently. So love claims the soul entirely and permanently. And it will not be satisfied with a partial possession. that possessive character of love flows directly from its object. Christ doesn't give a divided love, and he does not awaken a divided love. That could be the doctrine. He doesn't do that. The bride's plea to be set as a seal upon thine heart and as a seal upon thine arm expresses desire not for momentary affection. She wants that settled belonging. And she wants to experience it too, not only know it. A seal in Scripture signifies ownership, authenticity, permanence. To be sealed upon the heart is to be fixed. Scripture consistently presents love to Christ in those kind of covenantal terms. My beloved is mine and I am his. Psalm 2:16. Is that a poetic exaggeration? No, it's theological precision. Because she understands covenant, union with Christ is mutual and exclusive. And where Christ gives himself to the soul, he takes the soul to himself. So love is the conscious expression of that union. Therefore, again, it is intolerant of rivals. The soul that loves Christ cannot rest comfortably in any kind of divided allegiance. In fact, it explains the severity of the language. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The grave doesn't negotiate with competing claims. But it's a compete with nothing. It consumes what's given to it, and it will not return to it. The mouth of hell gapes for people. In that same way, love to Christ is relentless against anything that threatens his place. It grieves, wounds, and torments the soul when Christ's presence is interrupted, not out of immaturity, but out of fidelity and faithfulness. The pain is the proof of possession, because indifference would show or signal absence of love. Distress signals its strength. Paul says in Philippians, "Yea, I count all things but a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord," in Philippians 3:8. That's not severe boldness. He was talking about how he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, all of these things that he's learned, all these things that he's done. What was he going to do? Well, he was going to start over. He's going to think about it. He's going to think about it for 14 years before he went out anywhere. All the things that he covenantally thought he understood, being a Pharisee and the Hebrew of Hebrews and such, he says, all of it's a loss. I count it all a loss because I've come to understand that Christ is exclusive and my knowledge of him was improper. Now I understand what it is that he's done. So love doesn't calculate competing values, rather it reorders them. And when Christ is love, no other goods don't merely diminish. They lose their power over the command of the heart. Offers from the world, even when lavish, are rejected not through some kind of grim resolve, but by holy contempt. Oh, that's another holy word. Holy momentum, holy restlessness, holy contempt. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Song 8:7. Love doesn't bargain away Christ at any price. So the standards, they give an important clarity in the larger catechism. It teaches that saving faith is always accompanied by, quote, love to God and hatred of sin. Question 72. Love to Christ is not some abstract affection. It's a ruling principle that governs attachments. It doesn't merely add Christ to an existing hierarchy of loves. He's not just one piece of the pie. He's the whole pie. He's the whole bakery. That's why the Catechism insists that believers are not only justified by faith, but sanctified through union with Christ, resulting in real transformation of desires. Love's refusal to let go is not fanaticism. It's the necessary fruit of covenant union. Thomas Cole, one of the divines, said, "I speak this to show how legal convictions may hurry a man from one sin to another, but they never lead him into a constant settled way of true holiness, where I infer that convictions purely legal will never show repentance unto life." Well, that's true. Possessive love explains why any kind of delay to holiness becomes grievous rather than safe. When Christ withholds sensible presence, love cannot console itself with substitutes. She's talking about many waters and afflictions and different things that occur. Desertions. She's experienced that. No, they can't extinguish it. Nor can floods drown it. Love persists through dryness. Love persists through excessive wetness and flooding. Either way, Absence does not loosen love's grip, it tightens it. So the soul can't retreat to neutrality once Christ has laid claim. To attempt contentment without him feels like death itself. At the same time, this love is not destructive or unstable. Its jealousy is not a sinful suspicion. It becomes covenant faithfulness. And believers might struggle with unbelieving fears and seasons of darkness, and underlying love remains fixed still. Christ himself guards this love by sealing his people upon his heart and arm. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand, Isaiah 49:16, Isaiah says. The believer's love holds fast because Christ's love holds first and holds strongest. So in that way, when the doctrine states that Christ's love takes hold and does not let go, it confesses more than perseverance. It confesses possession. Love fashioned by Christ binds the soul to him with an attachment that rivals death. Death holds until resurrection. Christ's love holds through death and even beyond it. And where such love is present, Christ is not an accessory to life, but its governing center, and the soul can't be released without being undone. That's what she's feeling. That's what she doesn't want to have happen. So the song, 8:6, teaches that true love to Christ is not fragile enthusiasm. It's covenant attachment, exclusive, enduring, and it's victorious over anything that rivals him. The love Christ gives is as strong as death. It takes hold and it doesn't let go. How shall we apply it? When Christ's love takes hold of us, it exposes whether our religion is real or merely comfortable. If the love Christ gives is as strong as death, if it takes hold and if it doesn't let go, then the first searching question presses itself upon us whether we invite it or not. Has that love actually taken hold of us, or have we learned to speak about it without ever being seized by it, arrested by it? That's not the question, not a question meant to unsettle tender consciences in some way, or even for sport, but one meant to wake souls that have grown comfortable with a little religion and a quiet Christ. I really like it when days are ordinary. I think ordinary days, according to God's providence and sovereignty, are days of faith. And what happens when the sovereign God interrupts our day? We are very capable of flattering ourselves. We can borrow the language of love while carefully arranging our lives so that Christ never disrupts anything that we think is important. We say we love him, but we also insist on controlling the distance to him. Oftentimes, people prefer Christ who visits rather than one who possesses. Yet the song doesn't allow for that arrangement. Love, if its sound does not hover politely at the door, it enters, it claims, it rearranges the whole house. The bride doesn't say, "Let me admire you from afar." She says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart." That's not a request of someone content with occasional impressions. It's a plea of one who knows that love either binds or it's not love at all. And when we hear that particular plea in that particular way, we have to ask ourselves whether our own Christianity, if it's ever reached that point, whether we've been satisfied with admiring rather than possession. And possession is required. Scripture is uncomfortably plain here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. That's spiritual anatomy. The heart cannot be ruled by two loves that demand the throne. If Christ's love has truly taken hold of us, then it's displaced something. If nothing's been displaced, if our schedules and our habits and our ambitions and our comforts remain untouched, then it's not humility we say we love when we love him quietly. It's really a kind of self-deception that we engage in. That's why many never ask Christ to rise and walk with me into the garden. Let's go find out what's there. They sense, perhaps without articulating it, that there would be nothing there. No buds, no tender grapes, no fruit worth examining. And that's what she just got over doing and talking with him. A Christ who stays distant is safer than a Christ who comes close, because closeness would expose the barrenness that we've learn to manage, and we don't want to do that. So we remain content with what might be called respectable emptiness. Enough religion to feel sincere, not enough to feel undone. But the song doesn't describe love as safe. It isn't that an interesting notion? It describes it as death-like. It doesn't ever say, you know, to be in the love of Christ, you're safe there. It doesn't really do that. The expressions are non-negotiable expressions because death doesn't negotiate things. It doesn't accept excuses. It doesn't wait for a more convenient season. When death comes, everything else is forced to yield to it. And when Christ's love comes, it does the same. That's why the Lord himself says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. He's not courting extremism. He's stating the reality of it. Love either governs or it doesn't. One or the other. We often explain our lack of pursuit by calling it prudence. Patience. The Bible calls it, thou hast left thy first love. Revelation 2:4. Note that Christ doesn't accuse that church of abandoning orthodoxy. He doesn't say that. Oh, you're not reformed anymore. You don't have reformed ideas anymore. He doesn't say that. It's the practical outworking of things. Well, you don't love me the way that you used to love me. And I don't like that. Everything else remained intact enough to mask the loss that they had. The absence of love had already hollowed out their structure. The danger is not open rebellion. It's that quiet displacement. It's the frog in the pot. And yet, we have to be very careful, because the application isn't meant to drive us inward to measure emotional intensity as though love were proven by constant heat. Love to Christ is not proven by excitement. It's proven by union. It's proven by attachment. So the question isn't whether we feel strongly at every moment, but whether he's holding us. Whether our comforts are threatened, or do we cling to Christ or to escape? When obedience becomes costly, do we want to bargain with him, or do we want to just submit to him? When he delays, do we grow restless for him? Or are we relieved that this particular time is comfortable? Christ himself gives the test, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not where your theology is stored, but where your heart settles. What do we instinctively protect? What do we excuse? What do we delay surrendering? Those aren't some kind of abstract diagnostic tools. They're everyday revelations. They intrude into the very likes of the way our devotional life presents itself to him and to ourselves. If Christ's love has taken hold of us, then it's laid claim to our direction, not merely our confession. We might stumble, we might hesitate, we might even resist for a season, but we'll not be able to make peace with the distance. Delay is going to hurt us, and substitutes will taste very thin to us. And sooner or later, we find ourselves saying, perhaps with more honesty than eloquence, I cannot live like this without him. This must stop. That sentence is not really despair, it's really evidence. Evidence that love has begun his work. Evidence that Christ is no longer an ornament to us, but a necessity to us. Evidence that death-like love has taken hold and will not let go. Second, when Christ's love holds us, delay becomes painful and nearness becomes necessary. If the love Christ gives is as strong as death, taking hold and not letting go, then its effects don't remain hidden in the heart. They surface on how we deal with delay, how we deal with distance, how we deal with distraction, how we deal with intrusion. The song presses us again, not gently, but very truthfully. Oh, God is in the heavens, he doth whatsoever he pleases. I love him until he intrudes and changes something. I don't like that. I call that cruel. Upset my day. He calls it good. It doesn't learn to live well without the beloved's presence, that kind of a conscience. When Christ awakens love in us, delay has to become very grievous to us, not convenient. An absence becomes very heavy. It's not manageable at all. That's where many of us feel the rub most sharply. We might not deny Christ, certainly not. We may not openly choose the world over him, but we grow accustomed to living at arm's length in certain ways. And we learn to organize our day so that Christ fits somewhere. We baptize it with respectable language. My life is very balanced. We call it wisdom. The psalm calls it a love that's cold enough to tolerate distance. The bride doesn't say, let us go when timing improves. Or let us see if tomorrow will allow for a better day. She says, let us get up early. Love, once awakened, becomes impatient, not with Christ, but with everything that keeps her from him. So delay feels very dangerous because it threatens intimacy. And distance feels unnatural because it contradicts union. That's not immaturity. That really is affection and holy momentum. And we have to be honest with ourselves. When Christ feels distance, what do we do with the gap? Do we press towards him? Or do we begin to fill things in with substitutes of some kind? And many of us are very skilled at spiritual substitution. When prayer grows dry, we replace it with more Bible activity. I'll read more of his word. And when that goes dry, we pray more. When prayer grows dry, prayer is the soul breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. When that goes dry, what do we have? The word of God speaking to us, when that grows dry, we're going to get into godly meditation. Prayer grows dry, we'll jump to the word. When the word grows dry, we'll do a little musing. Think things through a little bit more. When communion with Christ wanes, we replace it with talk about Christian things. The dominoes keep falling. None of those things are sinful in themselves, but they can become hiding places where love learns to survive without any kind of closeness to him. And that's really a terrible place to be. The song won't allow love to survive that way for very long. Draw me, she says earlier, we'll run after thee. 1:4. Running is not the image of a soul content with delay. It's the image of one who's been seized and can't sit still. Christian OCD. Really, in that particular way. That's where the application presses us most personally. Are we engaging and arranging our whole life so that Christ can be delayed without protest? Or are we protesting? And Christ himself explains it. He says, abide in me. Because he says, without me, you can do nothing. Some things, a few things, a couple of things. You can do most things. No, nothing. Not less, not imperfectly, nothing at all. If he's the true vine, then distance isn't neutral. It's deadly. Cut the branch off the vine. We've got a whole pile of it behind us. We cut all kind of branches off the trees. Go look at them. They're withered and dead. Good for the fire. We can go on functioning. We can go on speaking rightly. We can go on busying ourselves with religious things and thoughts. But all the while, love quietly suffocates. That's why the song links love to death. Death is final. Death changes everything. Death rearranges priorities. In a moment. And love, when Christ awakens it, it does something similar. It makes certain delays intolerable. It makes excuses sound hollow. It creates a restlessness that no diversion can calm. And that's not a defect. That's a mercy. It's the soul's refusal to accept a Christless normal in anything in that particular way. And when we think about making things normal like that, how terrible that is. What things will we normalize in that particular manner? What things will we consider in that particular manner? What ideas will we allow in that particular manner? It's easy to suddenly slide into the pot and become the frog. And in doing so, what happens to us? What a terrible thing. It doesn't mean that every believer lives in some kind of constant emotional imagery or urgency in that way. Love matures, it deepens, it steadies, but it never becomes indifferent. It is by degree, yes. You want more today, now. You want more tomorrow. You want more than yesterday. We always say the same thing. I would say the same thing. Greater in religion this week than the week before. I think that was one of Edward's resolutions. I want to be greater in religion this week than the week before. How do we make that happen? It never treats delay as safe. And that's the hope woven through the warning. If we feel that tension, if delay troubles us, if distance grieves us, if substitutes no longer satisfy, then love is doing its work. We'd like it to go faster. We'd like it to be quicker. Would it be all right if God said, I'm coming today and I'm going to take you all to heaven right now? Who would say no? We would say yes. Let's go. The bride is going to say that. Last sermon. Next sermon. Last sermon. I want to go up to the mountain of spices. Come, the bride says. That word doesn't belong only to Christ calling sinners. It belongs to love calling Christ nearer. Come. Nearer. Thirdly. One chief remedy for a delaying spirit is this. We must deliberately set our faith upon Christ's present love, not our fluctuating sense of it, and order everything accordingly. Delay thrives where love is treated as a feeling to be waited for rather than a truth to be acted on. And Scripture consistently corrects that instinct by calling believers to live from what Christ has done and is doing, not how their heart feels at the moment. Feelings are informed by the mind. Feelings do not inform the mind. Unless it's the wrong way. Christ doesn't say, wait until you feel warm and then come. Wait until you feel stronger and then come. He says, abide in me, all the time. Abiding is not passive sentiment, it's active dependence. It's the will bringing the soul into Christ's presence by appointed means. Word, prayer, sacraments, even when affection lags behind obedience. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you, James 4:8. The command precedes the comfort. Love is not ignited by standing still. It's fanned by drawing nearer when Christ has promised to meet his people. So do it. Do what the mind is instructed to do. And certain other things will fall out accordingly. He knows that we're emotional people. Will he not emotionally touch us in some way? That's why Scripture joins love and obedience so closely. If you love me, keep my commandments. Christ doesn't say this to cool affection in us. It's to kindle it. Obedience clears the clutter away that feels like any kind of delay. And it pulls love out of abstraction and it places it into motion. Motion, motion, motion. A delaying spirit often waits for inward urgency. When I feel a little bit better. Tomorrow, put it off a little bit. I'll be better tomorrow. Let me gather my thoughts better. Scripture calls us to outward faithful trusting. That Christ meets right there with us. He says that he does. Confessionally, that remedy is reinforced by the doctrine of the means of grace. That standard everywhere teaches that Christ ordinarily communicates the benefits of redemption through his word, sacraments, and prayer, effectually working in his people by his Spirit. That's where he's found. Love is not meant to be sustained by inward reflection alone, but by regular, reverent use of what Christ has appointed. And when we reverently, regularly use those things, do you think that the Spirit will not enliven us to them? Stir us up? Why do you think the Bible so many times uses that particular idea? Even the psalmist, why so downcast? He's talking to himself. He has to stir himself up. Peter says, stir yourself. I want to stir you up. It's not bad for me to stir you up. Let me stir you up. Remember these things. Memorials and such. And when we neglect those things, delay grows very bold and we submit to him and love is not really exercised in the right way and it's not strengthened in the right way. Practically, that means we have to schedule obedience before affection. We put prayer where delay has ruled. We open the Word where avoidance has crept in. We come to the Lord's Supper not because love feels full, but because Christ is faithful, and in doing so, we confess that love responds to Christ's initiative rather than waiting in some way for our own readiness to make us ready. That's not going to work. To make love earnest and fiery, we have to stop negotiating with God in that particular way and with delay, and instead start acting in union with Him. Christ has already drawn near in covenant, and when we move toward Him in faith, love does not remain cold. What it does is it follows. Yes, you have to know certain things, but you know a great many things. We've sat and talked on all kinds of things. You know a great many things. Make those things, whatever those things are, whatever those things you are thinking about, whatever reformed ecstasies you're considering in your mind, they better turn out to be love in some way, practically speaking, to Him, for you, for your good. That is a practical way of entertaining this particular verse. The love Christ gives is as strong as death. It takes hold, and it doesn't let go. Love responds. Let's pray together.